that our church, any church, when you visit or if you're looking for a new church, what is the thing that tells you the people that are there are followers of Jesus? Or if you are a church, what is the what is it about you that tell other people that you are a follower of Jesus, or us as a church? If people were to come in here, what would it be about us that would say we are followers of Jesus? Is it the amazing worship? Is it the incredible songs and presentation and accomplishments? Is that what tells us that we're followers of Jesus? Is it the fantastic preaching, absolutely correct, on point, and always explains everything perfectly? Is that what tells us that we are... sorry, what was that? Oh, right, yes, okay. So I really can't hear a lot at the moment, yeah. Is it our powerful evangelism where people are coming to faith? Is it the statement of faith that we might have plastered on the wall telling exactly what we believe in? If you don't, then maybe you shouldn't be here. Is it the way that as we gather, we have these incredible, powerful moments where somebody gets a word from God and shares it, and it's confronting and challenging and real and encouraging all at the same time? Or is it that we have the most generous, far-reaching missions projects that give money and time to the poor of the world, both locally and overseas? We're just giving here, there, and everywhere. Is that what tells us we're followers of Jesus? Or is it simply that the people that belong to the church simply never do anything wrong and obey the Bible perfectly every step of the way? These are some great questions to think about, aren't they? Hey, we're looking at 1 Corinthians and what Paul was addressing to this community of believers who were, unfortunately, very imperfect. He is addressing their concerns, or the concerns that were raised by someone in the church. A letter was written outlining the divisions and challenges that were dividing the congregation. They were separating into different factions. Some were following Paul, some were following Apollos, some were claiming, well, I just follow Jesus. But they were all dividing over their stances, and they struggled to navigate the transformation of coming out of the world that they'd been called out of the world that inhabited. And they were struggling to learn to live in that world, but not of that world. And they were not actually doing that well. And so Paul addresses the issues, the church divided over its leaders, the wisdom that was a worldly wisdom, but it wasn't really God's wisdom. There was sexual immorality. There were lawsuits amongst the believers. There were marriage problems. There were issues around status, whether you were a slave or free, whether they were talking about food sacrificed to idols. What do you do in that space? There were feasts, and what is it to be a believer and have freedom? There were, should we have head coverings or not in worship? There was the Lord's Supper that was just being abused, and then of course spiritual gifts. And so he's been, up to now he's been writing about those things, and now he gets to what he says is the most excellent way, chapter 13. So if you want to turn to chapter 13, I'm going to read from the whole chapter, okay? If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. You know, as Fiona had said when she was preaching on chapter 6, what's love got to do with it? Well, according to Paul, everything. This whole letter is about the Corinthians learning to be a community that loves, to love God and to love each other. And that is really the journey for any church community, learning to love each other as Christ loved us, loves us. The Corinthians church started with people who had accepted Paul's message of the good news of Jesus. They had embraced the gospel. They had died to their past life. They'd turned away and began to live for Jesus. But over time, they started dividing in their opinions of who was right and who was wrong on a number of things. And after Paul had spoken over the last 12 chapters into a bunch of these situations, he says, "And yet, I want to show you the most excellent way." And he starts here. If I speak in the tongues of men, what he's really talking about there, if I just have all of the knowledge, all of the wisdom, all of the intellect, all of the understanding, I can speak like that. Or if I speak in the tongues of angels, and speaking about tongues and spiritual language, and in the church you get, you know, we have tongues and we get people saying all sorts of things and going, well, it's just God. And in the Corinthian church, they were using it as a symbol of their spirituality. But Paul says, if I speak whether in the tongues of men or the tongues of angels, but if I have no love, I am only a resounding gong. Now, I've got to do this. I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, many of the pagan deities of the time used gongs and trumpets and cymbals to make an ecstatic noise of praise to their god. And they were just going, you know, do you feel the excitement? Can you hear me? I can't hear myself. This is really doing. But we're worshipping the Lord. We're worshipping God. I shouldn't have done that. Many of the pagan deities of the time, or the worship practices, used gongs and trumpets and cymbals to produce this noise, as if somehow that was supposed to please the god. Some commentaries I've been reading were saying they were trying to wake the god up or trying to get their attention or whatever. And I think what Paul is saying is, look, you know, your fantastic soliloquies, your proclamations of all that you know, your speaking in tongues and spiritual languages and all that, if only done to try and prove how good you are, if only done to show others how religious you are, how spiritual you are, they're about as effective as that. They're about as effective as just hitting some gongs and cymbals and making lots of noise, thinking that somehow this is what God wants. If you don't have love, that's how effective it is. And so having knowledge is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. But if it's used to beat people down or to just push yourself up, you're wasting your time. If you speak in tongues, if you can share utterances of angelic whatevers, I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with that, but if you're doing it purely for your own self-satisfaction, Paul is saying, this, you're just wasting your time. If I have the gift of prophecy, he says, and I can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but not have love, I am nothing. In other words, all of the spiritual puffery and even legitimate expressions of the gifts of the Spirit that the Spirit has given have no place in the church if it is not based in a love for God and a love for each other. If we're using it purely for our own self-edification or self-promotion, it's pointless without a love for others. And Paul goes on, if I'm the most generous person that ever existed, if I give all I have to the poor and give my body to hardship but not have love, I gain nothing. Acts of charity, giving to the poor, spiritual disciplines of not doing this and making sure you do this are pointless if all you are trying to do is gain attention for yourself or to show God how good you are. This is what Paul is trying to say, is walking in faith is not a show to say how pious you are or I am. It is not, following God is not about going, look at me, look at me. Actually, following God is living a life that shows how incredible He is. And you know, we can look at this chapter, we can look at this letter, we can look at this church of the Corinthians and think, what a crazy bunch of people. But the reality is that as Christians, we tend to be just like that, don't we? And they are just like us in so many ways. And so when you read these passages, it's almost like looking in a mirror, if we're honest about it. You know, we come to faith and we love God, don't we? We love the transformation that's gone on. Sometimes there might be an incredible feeling. I've heard people talk about, you know, floating on cloud nine, a burden's lifted, there's a joy in your heart, all of those things which are real and true and incredible. And as we go on our journey, we begin to learn some things and we begin to discover our strengths and our preferences, and we start to gather with others that think like us and agree with us, and we drift away from those that we don't that disagree with us, because, well, let's face it, they're wrong. And we gather around people that agree, you know, I'm right, so why wouldn't I put those people around me? And we start to justify our groups and we start to fight the others and prove just how wrong they are. We think we are right because we have the correct doctrine. We think we're right because we speak in tongues. We think we're right because we worship the right way. We think we're right because our prophecies are bang on every time. And on it goes. But Jesus said to his disciples that they were to love one another. That people would know that they were his disciples if they loved one another. Love would be the defining thing that would set his church apart from the world and set them alongside Jesus himself. Now, Jesus knew that the church would have arguments and disagreements. He knew that we are human and that the challenges of life are going to happen even in the church. He knew these things would happen that would tend towards us gathering in like-minded groups of people. And the Apostle Paul, on his journey of coming to faith, has come to know that without love, religion is pointless. Life is pointless. He says here, love is the most excellent way. And without love, we are nothing. We are no different to the world. We are no different to the pagan religions. We are no different to any other person on the planet if we are doing this without love. Now, of course, most of us have heard this passage before, yeah? Where have you most likely heard this read? At a wedding, of course. It's a great passage to start at the to speak at the start of a couple's life together, isn't it? You can imagine they're all sitting up here all gooey and just looking at each other. Oh, you know, looking forward to a wonderful life together. There's going to be no problems. Oh, we're just so in love. And as the ceremony goes on and everyone's like, oh, doesn't she look nice? And man, he scrubs up well. And as the ceremony goes on, someone gets up and starts to read, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. And the couple are going, yes, just this warm feeling, oh, life is going to be so perfect because I've found the love of my life. Love does not dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. And the couple are going, amen, yes, this is going to be fantastic. And you look out in the congregation and there are couples there who have been together for a few decades, are just staring straight ahead. They're not daring to look at their spouse. And the reader says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And it always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, always perseveres. And while the couple getting married are going, yes, there are others going, we'll see. Love never fails, Paul says. But I would say there are many people that might even be in this room that would say, well, that's just not true. I've been in love, but not anymore. I was in love and it didn't work out. I tried to live in love and it failed. And I think the challenge of our understanding of love means that we miss the point of what Paul is really saying here. Because we think love is a nice, wonderful feeling. But it's much, much more than that. So first of all, I think we've got to agree that this passage was not written to a couple getting married. Paul did not write this to be the go-to for every Christian wedding. It was written to a community of Jesus-loving converts that are in conflict over many, many issues and have lots of hurts and challenges to work through. It was written in the place where love was the furthest thing from their minds. They were taking sides against each other over a variety of things. They were competing to show that they were more spiritual than the others by manifesting their spiritual gifts as proof of God's favor. And while being thankful for the way the Corinthians had responded to the messages of Jesus and allowed the Spirit to move amongst them, Paul is actually challenging them for their shortcomings and living up to the unity that they've already been given in the Spirit. What Jesus had given them and done for them, what God had poured out over them, what the Spirit was doing amongst them, they were falling short. And the longer they journeyed, the further away they were getting from the unity. And that is the context for which this chapter was written. Instead of trying to win by proving who is the best, which is actually the way of the world, Paul is saying love is the most excellent way to navigate through the realities of life together. Not just for married couples, but for all of us, in all of our relationships, in all of our circumstances. Having a love for each other, just as Christ loves us, I would say is a baseline starting point for any issue that we face. And when we start with love, nothing is impossible to navigate together. That's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? But I truly believe that. I truly believe that. Working that out, that's the challenge. Secondly, I think what Paul was meaning here is that love is an action, it's not a feeling. Love is something you do, or you operate from love because of who you are, not because of who the other person is. Does that make sense? If love is based on how I feel about you, then I will always be swayed by the whims of whatever's happening on the day. If you're being nice to me, then I can choose to love you. But if you're not being nice and you're being my enemy and being awful, then I actually can't love you because you don't deserve it. And if that's the way we function in love, which is a feeling-based thing, I don't feel loving towards you, then I actually am not in control of how I act and how I function. But if I choose to love regardless of how you act and who you are, then I am in control of what I do. And when we choose to love, not based on the other person, we choose to love based on who we are, then you are in control. See, I think this passage should be studied by people in difficulty, not just by pre-married people or pre-marriage preparation. I don't think it should be seen as a naive romantic idealism. I think it's a standard of God's character and his plan for us to live faithfully together in all areas of life. In Romans 13 verse 8, Paul says this: let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And whatever other commandment there may be is summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 10, he says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. See, life is not simply about obeying the law. The law helps us to live life and to do it well and to do it right. And in this world, we are always going to have trouble. Do you agree with that? Yeah, I've discovered that more and more. There's always trouble. But with love, we can navigate the troubles with the right spirit, with the right attitude, and overcome the evil that is always lurking around, the sin that is always lurking, ready to pounce, to take us away from what God intends, to do our own thing, waiting to destroy and damage our relationships with each other. With love, we can fulfill what God requires of us towards each other. And Paul is saying to the Corinthian church, excuse me, as you stand here impatiently waiting for my letter, and wait, you know, they are waiting for this letter that we're going through one chapter a week, basically. They read it, had it read all at the same time. And he's saying, as you're waiting for my judgment on who is right, I want you to know that love is patient. So while you're impatiently going, make a judgment, he's saying love is patient. And love is kind. This letter was written to try and resolve the difficulties, and the first thing he says is love is patient and love is kind. As you stand here, he says, I think, he's fighting against my followers or Apollos' followers or whoever they're following, I want you to know that love does not dishonor others. Ooh, that's a bit of a right to the heart of it, eh? As they're gathered in their different factions saying, our teacher, I'm following Paul, he's right, I'm following Apollos. Paul's going, what the heck are you on about? I'm not in this to be someone for people to follow me. I'm here to point to Christ. Love does not dishonor others. As you seek to win the arguments and look for ways to prove the other side wrong, Paul says love is not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Man, have you ever been in an argument? Come on, what's the goal of an argument? No. It's to proclaim truth, isn't it? It's to discover the truth. And of course it's not. It's to win, isn't it? It's to make sure that I am seen to be right. And Paul goes, love is not self-seeking. How many of you have mastered the art of arguing without getting angry? Whoa, love is not easily angered, he says. How many of you like to bring up all of the wrongs of the past? You know, good ammunition in there to just show just how right you are and how wrong they are. And Paul says love keeps no record of wrongs. Wow. You guys are still just smiling over the young couple getting married, aren't you? Going, just you wait and see. Why? Because in a marriage, how long's your list of wrongs? Come on. You know, but love doesn't keep those lists, what Paul is saying. Perfect love doesn't go there. Now, it's not to say that we have this idealistic, you know, nothing matters. No, you work through those things. But you don't keep that list and bash it against your spouse or your friend or your companion every time an argument comes up. Love, Paul says, does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Not just the truth that suits you. Not just the truth that suits your argument or your side. Love rejoices with the truth, the actual truth of the whole situation. If you have love, you will want to see others built up and strengthened as much as you want it for yourself. If you are functioning in love, the person you are arguing with, you want them to win as much as you want to win. You want them to come to truth as much as you want to come to truth. Kind of takes all the fun out of arguing, doesn't it? If we could put it that way. Love always protects, and it always trusts. It always hopes, and it always perseveres. That's a strong word, isn't it? Always. 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 Not just when it suits. Not just when it is convenient. Not just with those you like. Not just when you're getting your way. Not just when you haven't got to the end of your tether. Not when you're about to have a nana or whatever it is you say. Love always perseveres. Love applies to your friends and your enemies. If you are functioning in love, you treat everyone the same. Now, I'm not saying that you don't address the challenges, but the attitude and the character that you do it with should always be the same, wanting the good for the other and the good for what's going on. And if you want a good example, just look at what God did for humanity. Our whole faith is based on the fact that while we were sinners, enemies of God, deserving death, deserving to be lost, far from God for all eternity, Christ died for us. We proclaim that, don't we? We proclaim and worship and love God for the fact that he loved us. And what Paul has come to understand is that's how we, his children, should function. You know, if you really want to know if you love or not, if you are in God's love, if you function the way God functions, consider reading this passage or use this passage as a filter to how you look and as you look at how you deal with your enemies. Read this passage and see how much of it is true for you. It's easy to do it for your friends. Anyone can do this for your friends. But when you're doing it for your enemies, if you can't do this, then you're not functioning in love. Does that make sense? Love never fails, Paul says. We fail. We fall short. We stop loving. We stop persevering. But love doesn't, because love is not based on performance. It is based on the will of the one who chooses to love. God is love. And if we say that we are God's children, then becoming Christ-like is learning to become love. To learn to love in all situations. And if you think about how God is revealed in the scriptures, this chapter that Paul has written, this description of love that Paul has come to understand, simply defines God and how he has acted towards humanity all through the Bible. I'm amazed when you take this passage and read Genesis and go, okay, how is God loving? Man, he's patient and he's kind. He's after truth. Sure, there's judgments. Sure, there's discipline. But it's based in love. And the way God does it is just astounding. Just follow the people of Israel. God is the most patient, unbelievably patient God. And the people of God, the Israel, fall away and come back and fall away and come back and fall. And man, you just look at how God loves them in the midst of it. He expresses his frustration. He's not saying that they're just nice and it doesn't matter. No, he deals with things, but he does it out of love. And this is what God is doing for you all the time. Are you thankful for that? Are you thankful that God is patient and that God is kind? Are you thankful that God always perseveres? Always hopes, always trusts. You should be. Because if you're really, really honest, if God wasn't like that, none of us would be here, would we? And our faith wouldn't really be what it is. You know, the Corinthians were using prophecies and tongues and words of knowledge as weapons in a war to win. They were using these amazing gifts that they'd been given to fight their cause rather than to love their brothers and sisters. The spiritual maturity of those who could prophesy or have words of knowledge were used to puff up themselves, and it was causing division. And Paul says, where there are prophecies, they will cease. It's really interesting what Paul's saying here. Who loves prophecy? I think we should have it. I think Paul's a great proponent of it. I think he's going, you should be pursuing this stuff, eagerly desire. Prophecies are good when done in love. But prophecies will cease. And where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Who loves speaking in tongues? Who finds it encouraging? And yeah, it's going to stop one day, according to Paul. There's going to be a time where it's no longer needed. Where there is knowledge, who likes to know the truth, especially in an argument? Who likes to say, you know, you need to know what I know here? And Paul says it's going to pass away. See, these gifts is not what we were made for. We were not made for the gifts. The gifts were made for us, as tools that the Spirit has given for us to encourage and strengthen each other, to build up the church, to help people know what it means to be in God until we reach fullness in Christ, fullness of maturity, fullness of all that God wants for us. And so if we're sitting there going, yay, I've got this, look at me. No, you've got a responsibility to use that for the encouragement of the whole. Paul goes on to say, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. Has anyone ever had a prophecy? Yeah. Was it good? Encouraging? Off? Wrong? Sometimes. What about a word of knowledge? You had a word of knowledge and somebody said to you how it has felt like, and you're like, how did you know that? Yeah. Or other people are like, have you ever had that time where it's like, what are you on? I know nothing about what that means. The truth is that we've had prophecies, hopefully, and we've had words of knowledge. Did it give you the plan for the rest of your life? No, because it's just in part. Did it lay out every little detail of what you to do with whatever it was saying? No, it was an encouragement. It was given to assist you at a point in your life to help you move forward in your journey of faithfulness with the Lord and trust in the Lord. I had a prophecy given to me once, and guess what it said? You will work closely with the leadership of this church. Interesting, eh? And I remember that at the time going, wow, okay, what does that mean? Now, there were other things going on in my life, things God has spoken to me about. But what it did is it encouraged me to think deeper about what it meant to be a part of this community and what it meant to belong. And obviously, as things have worked out, I've worked very closely with the leadership of this church over many years. Now, it didn't give me all the details. It didn't warn me of every challenge. It simply encouraged me to continue on the journey that God had already laid out for me. And so that's what prophecy should do. It should build you up, not just for you, but for the whole. It should encourage and strengthen us to work out what it means to be the church. Now, I've never used that prophecy to say, God said, therefore you need to. Nobody in this church has ever heard me say that, because that's not what the prophecy was for. It was an encouragement for me to journey my journey as part of a community of people and hopefully that's working out okay. But when completeness comes, Paul says, what is in part disappears. Words of knowledge and prophecy are given to help us step forward by faith into what God has for us, living such a close community of loving fellowship that people will go, wow, you must be followers of Jesus. Paul goes on here, when I was a child, I talked like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. You know, right here, I think Paul is giving them his biggest rebuke yet. When you look at that line or those couple of sentences, he is saying, you are acting like children, grow up. It's a diplomatic way of saying it, but he's literally saying, grow up. Grow up in Christ. Learn what it is to be mature in Christ. What does maturity look like? It is not about winning. It is not about being the top of the pile. It is not about being the best. It is about being faithful to the one who chose you and called you and equipped you to live for him. That is what maturity in Christ is. Paul is calling this Corinthian church to maturity in Christ. And he is saying, even I am still growing. I used to act like a child. But I grew up, and when I became a man, I had to put those childish things behind. I had to let them go, because adults being children, it's just wrong, isn't it? We need maturity in our world. We need maturity in our church. I know in part, he says, but then I shall know fully. He understands, Paul understands, that he is on a journey and each of us is on a journey of growing into maturity and Christ-likeness. And while we need faith to believe that the Spirit is of... Let me start that again. While we need faith to believe that the Spirit is at work within us, we need hope to know that God hasn't left us alone, but will continue doing what he started to do in us. Do you believe that? God is continuing to move us towards completion. What we desperately need is love, because love is the one thing that undergirds everything God does, not just now, not just in salvation, not just in patience while we're in the imperfect. But love will be the foundation of eternity forever. Love is what drives us to seek righteousness with each other, and love is what keeps us in perfect harmony and in unity with Christ. So, I'm going to finish up. What should we see in a church that is faithfully following Jesus? We can have great worship, and I think we should. Something awesome about worshiping together, isn't there? We should have incredible teaching, because we need to know the truth. Yeah? And we need to have it presented in a way that's understandable. We should have fantastic doctrinal statements. We should have a dynamic missions focus. But the problem is, we can do all of that without love. We can do all of that without love. And it would be good. And it would look good. But without love, it is meaningless. And while last week, I was really hoping to preach this last week, and I was preparing kind of in the midst of sickness. But did you know what happened last week in New Zealand? The Royal Commission of Inquiry report into state-based care and faith-based care was released. Are you aware of that? 6 years of looking into what has happened over the last 70 years in our state institutions and in our church institutions about the vulnerable and the people that have been put into care. It is not a pretty picture. And what it does not show is a church in a country that has a great love for others. 250,000 victims, 250,000 people that have been abused. It just breaks your heart. And when I hear of the abuse and corruption that has occurred within places that should have been safe for the vulnerable of our world, I began to realize, I've come to realize, it's because there is no love. A church without love produces what the world produces. We can sit here and put religious language on it, but ultimately, if our heart hasn't changed, we're just going to be the same. And so when the Royal Commission brought the faith-based institutions into the inquiry, you realize there was really very little difference. And there's so many people that in our world that have been broken and hurt because the one place where they should have experienced love, they haven't. Now, it's a messy, complicated picture, and I'm not just going to blanket, hey, wrong. But the reality is that when people get into power and when people start to force things on the vulnerable, power does something that's evil. It corrupts us. And so we need to fight for love. We need to understand what Paul is trying to say here. Love is the most excellent way, because look at the church without love, what happens? Look at Christians without love, what happens? There's abuse and destruction. It is just we end up producing the works of the enemy. Jesus challenged the Pharisees of the day as essentially this very thing. He said to his followers, do what they say, but don't do what they do. The things the Pharisees were missing was love. They didn't have the spirit of love from the Father. They chose to do it all about rules, all about religion, and it was pointless, it was lifeless. And all that ends up happening is pain and suffering and abuse of the weak and the vulnerable. So what should we see in a church that is faithfully following Jesus? We should see a deep and enduring love for each other that far surpasses any other organization this world offers. The church should be the place where there's an understanding, it's almost hard to put into words, a love for others that you're going, how are you loving each other? There's no logic to it. There should be the church should be a community of people that come together for no other reason than we love Jesus and what Jesus is doing amongst us. The church should be diverse. The church should have a range of people. The church should be people that are gathered around different opinions on things and stuff and working through the doctrines of faith, the challenges of life and all of that, absolutely. And we should be hurting when some people are suffering. I don't know how many of you heard the report, but does it break your heart when you hear of vulnerable people that have been electric shock treatment and abused and not fed and locked up? And now, I know the world's a complicated place. I do understand that. And I'm not just saying this to say they're wrong, hey, we're right. But you know, I think it's a warning that we've got to be on guard. I have to be on guard. That just because I'm in a position of power or a position of authority, I need to make sure I'm functioning through love. Because I'm not immune to this. And I need the protection of God's love to make sure I don't go there. And for us as an organization, for us to make sure we don't go there, when people come in, this is a safe place. Now, how do we navigate the challenges of life and the things that are going on? That's the challenge, that's the journey, that's the thing we need to be going on. But we need to do it in love. What did we hear last chapter? When one part suffers, the whole suffers. The fact is, the church has abused people. And we can say, oh, it wasn't us. No, it might not have been me or you, but it's the church. And we, the church, need to challenge each other and help each other to grow, to overcome the works of the enemy. And we don't do that by beating people down. We do it by building people up, encouraging people, inviting, creating spaces where if you've got a challenge, if if you're struggling with something that's very human, you should be able to come and say, I'm struggling and I need help. with the most evil things of our world, we should be able to do that with each other. See, love is the most excellent way. Have you discovered that? If God didn't love you, just think about that. Love is the most excellent way. And love is something you do and you are because of who you are in Christ. As he comes into your life, love should be the thing you see grow. A love for others. A love for those who are different. A love for those who you struggle with. A love for those who you don't understand. And it doesn't mean you're going to marry them. It doesn't mean you're going to hang out every night. But it means that you mix together and you willingly gather to proclaim Jesus together, to encourage each other, using our spiritual gifts, whether it's prophecy or tongues or words of knowledge or whatever the gift that you've been given, to build each other up, not to divide. See, love is not dependent on you or me. Love is dependent on whether we have died to ourselves and are living for Jesus, allowing him to come in and transform us into his likeness. Because Jesus loves you. And he loves the world that is broken and hurting and far from him. The Bible's pretty clear about that. Father, I thank you for love. And Father, as people, we need to grow to understand what love really is. Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for your heart for the world. I thank you that you are love. Show us what it means every day in every situation. Help us to be passionate about learning to love each other fully, encouraging each other and strengthening each other so that we become a community where people go, that is where Jesus resides. Because look at the way they love each other. Amen. Amen. I'm just going to ask Fiona to take us on.
So, are you ready to respond in a moment of